Well, it has been an exceedingly sweet time so far, considering the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God, and in a moment we're going to consider his expectations for our covenant faithfulness in the bounds of marriage. But first, let's go to him once more in prayer, ask for his illumination over our hearts. Father, we confess that we are ignorant and that we are by nature sinful, that in some areas of life we would rather not hear your word or your counsel, but would rather go our own way. And so we pray that by your word and your spirit you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would instill in us the importance of fidelity to our vows to one another and the keeping of our marital vows. We ask all of this that we can demonstrate your faithfulness to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage is going to be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. As I had mentioned, we were talking about the priority of faithfulness to covenant relationships earlier today in 2 Samuel. And we're going to consider that now in a different context. Hebrews 13, verse 4 reads, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Well, in the beginning, God saw that it was not good that Adam should be alone, and that there was no suitable companion on the earth for him. He both created and gave away the first bride, and he said that it was very good. And our Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, blessed and dignified marriage by performing his first public miracle at a wedding in Cana. The Apostle Paul, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, writes that the estate of marriage is given that we may have a living parable of the gospel and of the relationship of Christ and the church. And so we see in Scripture that our triune God holds marriage in great esteem and dignity, and expects that it would be so treasured by all. He has not been silent on the subject or left it up to our own preferences or the desires of our heart. But he expects for us to recognize that marriage was his idea, his creation, his design, for his purposes, and he declared that those purposes were very good. There was in the beginning only one suitable helper for Adam. There was not many helpers made and given, either all at once as a polygamist or in a string of succession. And the two were male and female, different but complementary in role and function. They were not mirror images of one another. Sexual immorality does not recognize these things and seeks to remove the sexual act out from the context of marriage, or seeks to change the definition of marriage so that its perversions may not only have acceptance, but may have the honor to which God says marriage is due. Because it does not respect the creative intention of marriage and maritable intimacy by the Lord, but runs contrary to it in selfish gratification, sexual immorality is a damnable thing in the Lord's eyes. Likewise, adultery, which is not content to keep the one the Lord has provided, but goes outside of the confines of marriage and the marriage bed to find the kind of comfort and intimacy reserved for the spouse in another. This also, our passage says, God will judge. There's also, on the other side of the ditch, another way in which marriage is not honored by all. It's kind of by a kind of asceticism which says that marriage is good for some, but not for me. That's for the incontinent. I'm too holy for such a low and worldly things. There are indeed eunuchs for the kingdom. Some were born that way. Some were made that way by others. It is one thing to be specifically called by the Lord to this purpose, as the Apostle Paul had been. But it's another to call unclean what the Lord has called clean, so that there may be an appearance or a sense of greater righteousness than others. To take such a position, like being immoral or adulterous, is also to not listen to what the Lord has said, or to not take his word seriously. For he has said, "Let marriage be held in honor by all types of people, in all stations, in all vocations of life, ministers and laymen. The marriage bed is undefiled," God says, "so long as it is kept that way by avoiding immorality and adultery. But there is no power over these sins by strictly enforcing celibacy over the flesh." So how do we honor marriage? How do we keep the marriage bed undefiled and root out sexual immorality and adultery? Well, first, we honor marriage by how we talk about it. We find ourselves more and more in a culture which dishonors marriage and demands honor be given to those dishonorable passions, which our text says the Lord will judge. The sexually immoral and the adulterous seek greater acceptance of their shameful act by the redefining of marriage, greater ease of divorce, open or polyamorous relationships, acceptance of premarital and extramarital and cohabitational relationships. But we are called by the Lord to honor marriage, which means the disowning of what dishonors it. It means calling out sexual immorality and adultery for what they are, the exact opposite of the Lord's intentions for marriage and marital purity. We should not be ashamed or embarrassed to insist upon the Lord's definition of it and proclaiming with him that it is very good. It's very good for the two to become one, male and female, brought together by the Lord and unable to be separated by any, blessed by him to the building of his kingdom. But those things which make a mockery or a perversion of his creative design demonstrated in marriage, or which defile the marital bed, we must not call good, but condemn for working so contrary to his purposes for human procreation and companionship. Likewise, we honor marriage by promoting and upholding it where we can. We should be known as a congregation that honors marriage and isn't known for its many ambiguous pseudo-marriage-like non-platonic relationship things. You know, who knows what's going on there? Don't ask him, that would be rude. We should be known as a congregation which takes the covenant vows of marriage seriously and holds one another to them. A congregation of men who don't lose their spines at the thought of confronting marital infidelity in word, thought, or deed, and who do not indulge in any such sinful unfaithfulness. It should be evident to our children how highly we regard the family and praise Christ's good and perfect purposes for them, and work intentionally to have them see the goodness of growing up to be loving and faithful husbands and wives. So, how do we keep from sexual immorality and adultery? We are well and convinced by the passage that the Lord will judge it, and we're pretty sure that asceticism and harsh external rules and restrictions aren't the answer. We've read Paul's letter to the Colossians, after all, and read how such things have an appearance of godliness, but have no power over the appetites of the flesh. Not only a little power, but none. The reasoning of sexual immorality is bad. I'll just avoid sex altogether just to be on the safe side and not get married. Then there will be some real sanctification going on. It simply doesn't follow. We know that God created sexual intimacy and blessed it in the context he has given. And we recognize that it isn't the problem, but our own heart's sinful desire to indulge in it outside of the context which God gave it. And more rules of your own making aren't going to help. There are many good and practical ways in which we may deny our flesh even the opportunity to overtake us with desire. Billy Graham had his famous method of never being alone with a woman who wasn't his wife. And while he died with his integrity intact and above reproach, I doubt very much that this method had any impact on his heart itself. So the solution isn't asceticism, and it isn't the heaping of external rules as though they could change a lustful heart. What is the solution? And the answer is in the passage, which really it contains the whole of God's counsel towards sexuality in a nutshell. The answer is in enjoying God and finding contentment and joy in him and his good gifts, and in a restored relationship with him and your neighbors through the gospel. Are you a single Christian? Praise the Lord, for this is a blessed state in which you may serve him with the fullness of your youth. Don't give your youthful passions and energy over to sexual immorality, which is deceptive and fleeting. Give them instead to serve the Lord and enjoy true and lasting contentment. Don't abuse your neighbor by dehumanizing them through indulging in sexual immorality with them. Neither of you were made for that. But enjoy your relationship with them as your co-laborer in the kingdom of God and respect them as the Lord's servant. To the married, the passage encourages you that you have chosen a good and a noble calling. Your calling is no less spiritual because you are married, but is made so by a lifelong covenant commitment with your neighbor to love and serve them. The Lord is glorified by your loving and enjoying the spouse he has given you. He has given them to you in part that you may not sin through sexual immorality if you will find contentment in them. Most honorable of all, in marriage you're given the blessing of displaying before the world a living parable of the gospel, with the husband laying down his life to love and lead his bride, and wife submitting and entrusting herself to him, modeling Christ and the church. We wouldn't think to say that Jesus dies to save his bride unless he gets tired of her. Then he gets a new one, or maybe just browses around a bit, you know, a little try before you buy. We don't announce that the church trusts Christ for her salvation, but it really shouldn't be so prudish. After all, that Buddha guy supposedly has some good things going for him. We recognize that's all nonsense. Christ bought one bride, his people, the church, and no other. And she has one Lord and one Savior and no other. Let's take care then that in the way we live, whether married or single, that we don't display any other message to the world. This passage comes in the wake of the reminder that our God is a consuming fire and we must offer pleasing worship. So, husband, wife, when was the last time you considered the honoring of your marriage as a life or death matter of worship? When was the last time you considered Aaron's sons burned alive for offering up strange fire and considered that the apostle to the Hebrews points to them and says, God considers your marriage and marital purity with that much seriousness. It's like that. The honoring of the covenant of marriage and of sexual purity is a matter of worship in the eyes of the Lord. He has not been silent in what he has created, how he has ordained it to be enjoyed or abstained from, but has spoken loudly and clearly. How we respond shows him not just whether we honor marriage, but whether we honor the God who ordained it, whether we find our enjoyment and our contentment in what he has made and what he has declared good and clean and pure. So, for the sake of our worship, let us pray that he would teach us to honor marriage, to remain content with what he has blessed us with, and to refrain from sexual immorality. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good and your noble purposes in marriage. We thank you for your word, which is perfectly clear on the subject. We pray that you would make us to be content with what you have given, that we would find our joy and our fulfillment in you, and to be completely satisfied in the arrangement of husband and wife as you have blessed and ordained it. We pray that it would be so, that we would be fit for worship, that we would be able to instruct other husbands and wives to love one another faithfully. We pray that you would encourage the stumbling, that you would make them to be pure and clean in your eyes, that they may enjoy the knowledge of being washed clean in Christ Jesus' blood and sin no more. We pray this all for his sake. Amen.